Zechariah chapter 3, and in your printed notes, page 8 at the top. And we link that with page 9 as well. Similar notes, but extras. This is the fourth of 8 visions which Zechariah experienced in one night. And this fourth vision is where Joshua, who is the high priest of that time, and Zerubbabel, of course, is the civil leader, Joshua, the high priest, the religious leader. And here we have him in this vision form standing before the Lord. So we had John's visions in Revelation, and now we have Zechariah's vision, and he sees the high priest as the Lord sees him in this vision form. Let's look at chapter 3 and read a few verses. It really is the first, well, it's the whole chapter, really. But we just read the first 5 verses of Zechariah 3 together. Then he, that's the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, we know who he is, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a branch plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. We'll stop there for a moment. Here's the high priest, and God sees him filthy. It's a typical, in a sense, as his garments are unclean, whereas you and I wear the garments of Christ's righteousness, which are clean and pure. We're clothed in his righteousness. Here's the high priest of Israel, clothed in unrighteousness. If you like, put it that way. His garments are filthy before God. In the vision, he stands before the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus, of course. Second person of the Trinity. And Satan is there to accuse him. You can see that. Now, let's look at your notes on page 8, and particularly see the progression here on the third line. Progression of visions. Starting the first one, the first two visions are in a valley outside Jerusalem. The third vision is within the city itself. The fourth and fifth visions are inside the courts of the temple itself. And symbolically, it's a picture, and especially this vision, of the Lord dealing with the inner life, which is seen by him to be unclean, and the priest and the high priest unfit to serve the Lord. And then his office as high priest and his function as high priest, God declared him unsuitable and unclean, not ready or fit for the work. Symbolically, we're drawn through the progress of the visions to be nearer to the presence of the Lord. You remember Haggai? When we looked at that, the people had all their priorities wrong. They built their own luxurious homes. They neglected the building of the temple. When they did begin the temple, their enemies came and distracted them so much that they gave up and they missed it for years. And then along comes Haggai, and Zechariah said, right, get your priorities right. God has not given you an easy time. He's given you a lean time because you got your priorities wrong. That's when we studied Haggai. And so the whole nation was unclean. So was the high priest. And they were to be drawn much nearer to the Lord before they were acceptable. And so you've got these visions are an increasingly drawing near to the Lord. In the symbolic sense, as a temple was in Jerusalem, built by this time in Zechariah's day. And it was outside Jerusalem, then inside Jerusalem, and now in the temple, getting near to the presence of the Lord. And the nearer we get to the presence of the Lord, the more unclean we feel. But hallelujah, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's from our point of view. Okay, let's read on. So we're called to draw nearer to the Lord as they were then and get their priorities right. He's too holy to behold sin, says the scriptures. And that's quite right. He's aware of sin even in those already belonging to him and serving him in some way. Perhaps the accusation of Satan before the Lord is our uncleanness and impure motivation. Self-promotion in some way, perhaps. Lack of self-control or whatever. Just like the people of that day, they got the priorities wrong. So they did lots of work in the agricultural scene and God just didn't give them blessing and fruitfulness. He took it away. The right sort of priorities out. Consider this, he said in Haggai. And eventually, they sorted their priorities out, got it all right with the Lord. The Lord said, from now on, I will bless you. They got closer to the Lord. Same with us in our Christian life and experience. So here we have, in fact, the angel of the Lord, who's the Lord Jesus, with the high priest of that day, the envisioned form, as we've got it. And the Lord just pronounces, you're unclean, you're filthy, you're not ready for the work. Must have been a bit of a shock, if you take the actuality of it, not just the vision. And there's Satan alongside to accuse him, like he does us. He's the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the Christians. He can still appear into the presence of God and say, why do you bother with those people down there? They let you down continually. They're encouraged and victorious one minute and defeated in the next. Why do you bother with them? Why did you bother with them? And of course, the Lord loves us. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And he knows our weaknesses. But hallelujah, we're still saved. And this is the experience here, as we've got it. So the angel comes along. Angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. And Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes and he just comments on him. And the Lord rebukes him. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The one who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And he's there right in it, in Jerusalem, near the temple. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And he's been over in Babylon. Now he's back here, plucked from the furthest part, so far from God. No, the Lord brings him back again. Yes, he was high priest, but not quite fit for the work. So Satan is right there, accusing them. Here is a man. He's filthy. Why do you bother with him? Verse 3, Joshua clothed the filthy garments, standing before the angel. And what did the Lord say? What did the angel of the Lord say? Look in verse 4. Take away the filthy garments. I remove your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, robes of righteousness. I'll make you clean. And of course, obviously, Joshua, as a high priest, must have been in an extremely sorry state, repented before the Lord. The Lord forgave him and cleansed him and re-equipped him, re-clothed him, like he does with us. Like the father did with the prodigal son. Put new shoes on his feet, gave him a ring for his hand, which is a signal of sonship, and gave him a new robe, welcomed him back into the family. Hallelujah. But you see, those three parables in Luke 15, as I said last night, is not really a gospel message. Because that son was already a son of the father. He was a backslider. He was already redeemed. He was a son. And the sheep already belonged to the shepherd. And the lost piece of silver was already in the headdress of the young woman, because that was, in fact, the dowry. Already she was engaged to be married, like we are in the church. So that's a picture of those who backslidden but restored to the Lord. You can use it for a gospel, and people are saved from it as well. So here's Joshua. He is the Lord's, but he's unclean. And the Lord just simply says, right, Lord, I'll pardon you, cleanse you, make you mine, and fit you for the work, and equip you for the task. Hallelujah, he does it with us too. So that's a wonderful picture that we've got here. So the basis of Satan's accusation, you can see here, look, he's unclean. And in the same way as sin was removed from Joshua, sin will be removed from Jerusalem, and sin will be removed from Israel. That's the whole point. But it's a prophetic promise. But it's vision form, you see. You can see all that. And how wonderful. If you go down, we're going to just check out from verses 6 to 9, very specially in a moment. Can you see, at least I've got it in the New King James, branch in verse 8 is in capital letters. Do you have it in capital letters? Yeah. Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. And if we can just go on to the next page of the notes, Zechariah chapter 3, 1 to 10, and link it with chapter 6, 9 to 15 on page 9. There are parallels there to what I've just been talking about. And if you look at the notes, just a reminder, on page 9, God had stated that he's chosen Jerusalem. You find that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and also in this chapter 3 as well. And the people of Israel returned them from exile. There were only about 50,000. Well, it's 49,000 and something, actually. So Israel is sinful before God. They've been sent away into exile, but they've been brought back. And Israel, as you can see, at the end of that paragraph, was called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I quote you Exodus 19, verse 6, and Isaiah 61, verse 6, and you'll find that. And, of course, Peter says that, too, of Christians. You are a royal priesthood. So we are. That's us, too. But this vision, of course, is very symbolic, as you can imagine that. But it's a picture of Israel's need, even today. The need of salvation from inner pollution. Defilement, moral sin, repentance is required. Forgiveness is needed. Salvation. Israel needs it. Gentiles need it. We've experienced it. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. So, on that third paragraph, look on page 9. Joshua was the high priest, returned from exile 16 years before this time. And Zerubbabel was among the 49,697, that comes from Ezra, I think, returning exiles. And the angel of the Lord, second person of the Trinity, is the Lord Jesus, of course. And the Lord had chosen Jerusalem, and he'd chosen the nation of Israel, and the Lord rebuked Satan. We can't. We say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. We resist the devil. James says you resist, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've got to do it in that order. Submit yourself to God first. Resist the devil, not fight him, and then he will flee from you. It's the word of God in James 4, verse 7. Some interesting scriptures here we've got, because God intends to cleanse Joshua and eventually Israel, and silence Satan. Hallelujah. He's going to be in the pit for 1,000 years, bound and gagged. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's look at it. And this is a wonderful picture in a prophetic sense of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, and stone in the Bible is the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Wonderful study in the Bible, that is. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's prophetic future. He's going to do it. There are three places in Scripture. This is one of them. Others in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Where the Lord will remove the iniquity of Israel in one day when they see him whom they pierced. And a fountain of cleansing will be opened up for them. Zechariah 12, 10 to 13, 1. We'll get there. Okay. And you've got the three references, in fact, here, which speaks about the removal of sin in one day. Well, the Zechariah 3, 9 we've got here, Jeremiah 50, verse 20, and Isaiah 33, verse 24 in heavy black type. Those are the three places where God will remove Israel's sin in one day when he comes. His feet stands on the Mount of Olives. Tremendous, isn't it? It's very interesting. I'd like you to add this. I've added it to my notes, and I'd like you to add it to yours. If you'll please go now to the New Testament, don't lose Zechariah 3, and go to the letter of Paul to the Colossian Christians, Colossae. Go to Colossians chapter 2, would you please? Into your New Testament letters. Colossians chapter 2, and add this to your notes, if you will. I thought about this recently. I'd like you to add Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 13 to 15. It's very relevant. Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. Add it to your notes. And what I'm going to say there. Verse 13. This is what the Lord Jesus had done. And this is where we once stood. Dead in trespasses and sins.
and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's our experience. That's what he's going to do with Joshua. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances, you may have it in the Authorized, or requirements in the New King James, that was against us, which was contrary to us. For the law condemned us and exposes our sin. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, work of Satan. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now let me explain. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to fulfill God's will, to go to the cross and deal with sin. We know that. And the law condemned us. It revealed our sin because we didn't live up to the standards. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Romans. So it exposed our sin and our need of forgiveness, pardon, and salvation. So the Lord Jesus came, and when he came, he took, if you like, all those accusations that came against us, not only from God, but also from Satan as well. And he took all those accusations that the law gave to us, and he nailed it to the cross. Put it out of the way. And the whole picture is this. It's very similar to Zechariah chapter 3. When Satan comes to God, and he accuses us of our failings and our disappointments and our weaknesses and our fears and our sins and so on, which we occasionally commit day by day. We have to keep short accounts with God, seek his forgiveness. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He comes to God. Why do you bother to have anything to do with them? See how they are? They're fickle, they're weak, they sin. They're my children, says the Lord. I've redeemed them and I forgive them. But Satan is the accuser. And what Jesus did, what Satan did, just use your imagination. It's just as if he got the Ten Commandments on a big sheet of paper and said, there you are, God. These people are down there breaking the law. They're sinful. And on comes the Lord Jesus and rips it out of his hand. Nails it to the cross. Says, I've dealt with it. I've dealt with the problem. You can't accuse them anymore. Because I've forgiven them. I fulfilled all righteousness and all the law for them on their behalf. There's no more accusation against them. God doesn't accuse us. Satan accuses us. The Lord Jesus doesn't accuse us. He saved us. He'd taken everything against us. All the handwriting of ordinances, the law of God, he took it out of Satan's hand, ripped it out of his hand, nailed it to the cross. He said, I've done it. I've dealt with it. Now, Satan, shut up. That's exactly the whole scene. That's what Colossians 2 means. That's why I read it. Look at this again. Verse 15. He disarmed principalities and powers. He took all Satan's power away that could accuse us of the broken law and nailed it to the cross. He said, I've dealt with it. I've dealt with the broken law. I've dealt with their sin. I've dealt with their failure. Now I bring their forgiveness and I cleanse them, just like he did Joshua. That's what he's done for us. Wonderful. Disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them. Well, there he was on the cross. Triumphing over them in it. Now, there's something interesting here. Whenever a Roman general had a great victory in some far-flung area of the Roman Empire, he would come back to Rome in a great celebration, a great victory march, right through the Appian Way, like a ticker tape procession through the streets of New York by the president or somebody else or an astronaut. And there would be the general, and he would bring all the spoils of war, all the slaves attached to all the chariots, all the things they'd won, all the conquered goods and the treasures, and they would be all in the procession all the way through, following the general triumphant there up in his big chariot. It's exactly what Jesus has done. He's triumphed over all things against us. All the accusations, all the handwriting of the law of God that accused us and exposed us, Jesus has taken to the cross. He hasn't done away with the law. The law still stands, and God will judge the world by the law. But all the accusations that were against us because we repented of our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus and all his redeeming work at the cross, it's all taken away and cancelled out, blotted out as a thick cloud. And here's the Lord Jesus entered back into heaven, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Isn't it interesting? We've done that in the first lecture. And there he is back in heaven. And he takes the seven sealed scroll. He's the one who had the authority. He's back in heaven now as a lamb, bearing the nail marks. He's won the great victory. It was a public spectacle. And now he wins and he's gone back into heaven in a great ticker tape procession, if you like. And there is the great spoils of war. We're his spoils. He's won us through. He's captured everything. He's taken everything captive. Put it out of the way, all the accusations. Satan, shut up. Got nothing to say now. Wonderful, isn't it? My, what a message. Colossians chapter 2. And when Paul wrote to these Colossian Christians, they knew what it was like to see a general in possession having won a great victory. They knew, and they knew what he was talking about. Okay, that's Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. I leave you to make your own notes on that in your own time. You're supposed to do 2 hours work at home with every hour lecture, so get working. Okay, so let's come down very quickly now on page 9. And the Lord's people, of course, they've been called to be the Lord's people, Israel, that is, from way, way back. If you look under verses 1 and 2, halfway down of page 9, under 1 and 2, Joshua standing before a high priest, and you can see a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8 there, can you? The Lord separated the tribe of Levi, that's the priests, to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name. There was the work of the Levites, to be priests before the Lord, and the high priest in the line of Aaron, to be the high priest. There they were to minister unto the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29:11, you've got the reference there. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him. God chose Israel because he loved them. And you've got the heavy black type references in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Leviticus, Ephesians, and John 15 as well. And you can look those up in your own time. They're in black type because they're important. So a bit of homework there. And, of course, plucked from the fire means come from the suffering of Babylon. You know that. And underneath there, you've got a suggestion to read Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So if you're in Colossians, go back before Zechariah to Isaiah chapter 3. Would you go there with me in the scriptures? Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is what the Lord is going to do for Israel in the future. And this tremendous vision that the Lord gave Zechariah in type is about that wonderful future to come. Of course, then the Lord Jesus will be their great high priest and their judge and their king, fulfilling Psalm 110, if you'd like to read that too. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And notice in verse 2 it speaks about the branch. We're going to look at that in a moment. But verse 3 of Isaiah 4, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, in the future, and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. That's the end of Zechariah 14. Even the pots and pans will be holy in Jerusalem at the coming of the Lord in the millennium. Last verse in Zechariah 14 when we get there. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, those who survive. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's cleansing. He's going to do it. It may seem as if he's already done it in his own mind as a past thought. But that's already in the mind of God in the past, but he's going to perform it in the future. That's the unusual nature of Hebrew and the Greek, by the way. Okay, let's move on. Verse 3, a little bit further down to the bottom of page 9, verse 3. The Hebrew, it's soyim, is the strongest expression for filth. Go back to Zechariah 3. Joshua clothed with filthy garments, Zechariah 3, verse 3. Tsoim, like the word soiled, tsoim, is the strongest word for filth of the most loathsome kind. Satan may have sought the rejection of Israel by God as the priestly nation, or to attack God's holiness of character. You're a holy God. How dare you have anything to do with filth? But of course, God does. He came down into this world to become the sin bearer as the atoning lamb. Of course, he does. They had sinned grossly. How could he receive their worship and their service? But he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121, his eye is always upon them. And the Hebrew word for rebuke there, when he rebukes Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, again is the strongest rejection and suppression of Satan's accusation, just like Colossians chapter 2. The accuser of the brethren, and the Lord utterly rejects everything that Satan would have to say in accusation and silences him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The rebuke of God is with power, a withering word of authority, as when Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and caused an unclean spirit to leave a man's body. Same power, same rebuke of the demon. Powerful. And so here, Jesus Christ is the Lord with power. Don't ever forget that. Verse 4, at the bottom of page 9, let's look at verse 4. Take away the filthy garments. Now he's clothed with garments of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Now let's go back to Isaiah again. And we look, this is underlined in your notes. It's encouraging to see it too. Isaiah 61. It's a glorious chapter, this actually, chapter 61. This again is the future, just like what we read earlier in Isaiah. Chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, righteousness. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Wonderful. That's what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. Isaiah is a prophet for Israel. But it's spiritually true for you and me as well at this present time. Wonderful, isn't it? So once again, Israel is going to be reappointed as the kingdom of priests and a holy nation once again, as we have in verse 5. Let's go to page 10. The Lord says, I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. That's in Ezekiel. Verse 5, part of his dress and his clothing as a high priest is a clean turban. A clean mitre, the headdress of a princely person and kings, not for anyone to wear, or a tiara worn by the high priest. If you've seen a picture of the high priest, you know what he wears. This turban was the glorious complement of the high priest's clothing. He carried his office upon his forehead. A plate of pure gold was attached with the words engraved upon it. And you can see that in Exodus 28:36. I leave you to look it up. And chapter 9, verse 6. And Zechariah sees all this in symbolic vision when in the future Israel will be once again declared clean, saved, and serve as a holy nation and a nation of priests unto God. What a glorious future that is, isn't it? That's in Isaiah 61. There's a parable in Matthew 22 about a man who tried to gatecrash the king's wedding without the right clothing on. He's spotted easily and thrown out because he didn't have the right coat on. In a wedding in the East, when any king had a royal wedding, say for a son marrying a princess, as he invited people, when they arrived at the door of the palace, they would have a royal robe, and he put them on each guest so they would appear before the king at the wedding dressed in a robe. And without that robe, they were not in. They couldn't get in. That's a picture of our righteousness.
Christ's righteousness is a robe which we put on when we are saved. He puts it on. We're clothed in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Righteousness is put to our account. Wonderful part of our salvation. And we're welcomed in the King's presence. One day we'll be in heaven. That's the parable of Matthew 22 I've mentioned here. And Revelation 19, is, of course, is when you and I are dressed in white linen, robes of righteousness, as the bride of Christ at that special day. Okay, verse 7. Now, this is where we come down to the thoughts of the branch. Now, this is important. And I do want to take time, and I have time to look at this. Verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 in our Zechariah text, back in chapter 3 again. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua upon the stone of seven eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's in verse 9, so I read the wrong verse 7. Angel of the Lord saying, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my command, then you will also judge my house, likewise have charge of my courts, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. In other words, you've got a liberty to walk and serve in my presence with complete liberty and welcome, and you will be at ease serving me in my courts. You'll be priests unto God, which is what the nation of Israel one day will be. Responsibilities, blessings, privileges given to those who walk with God obediently, and that the same applies to you and me. Once we get our priorities sorted out, blessings flow and flow and flow. Verses 8 to 10, I've already read verse 9. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch, which of course is Christ. We'll see this in just a moment. One of the richest, in your notes, and most beautiful of messianic passages in the whole of the Old Testament, this is. My servant is the title given to Messiah in the latter chapters of Isaiah. And there's one reference of Isaiah 42. Even the servant in Isaiah 53 as the lamb, God's servant, son, who went to the cross for us. And they're called servant songs in Isaiah all the way through from Isaiah 42 right through to 53. Now let's come to, you've got the references there, Isaiah 42, chapter 49, and especially chapter 53 and even parts of chapter 52. And the word branch there, to think of a branch of a tree, and Jesus is of the root and offspring of Jesse. And also you've got the word netzer, which you've got Nazareth there. And Jesus, of course, came from Nazareth, but the word netzer means branch. Hebrew, netzer, branch. And Jesus came from the place of the branch, Netzareth, Nazareth. That's not a coincidence. He came from the place of the branch, Netzer, Nazareth, Netzareth. Got it? Interesting that, isn't it? See chapter 6, verse 12. Just flip over the page and look at that for a moment. Here you again, you see the word branch in capital letters. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule in Israel, he will be both king and priest and judge, Psalm 110, king and high priest. The moment Israel has no king, and it has no high priest, got no temple anyway. Okay, now look at the branch. This is absolutely marvelous. And in an amazing way, this links with the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll see this. This is amazing. And you've got this word branch. Netzer. Netzareth. Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Now let's look at that again, because we were there just now, and I want to spend time on this. It's thrilling. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Okay? And also in chapter 40, verse 9, which you won't look at.
All four uses of that term branch, which we're going to see here in a moment in different places, suggest the one and only Son of God. Now, John's gospel clearly portrays the uniqueness of John, declares him to be God the Son. So, in other words, the branch is the Son, particularly as we see it emphasized in John's gospel. Okay? Now we go to Jeremiah, so go on from Isaiah to the next book, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Let's read those verses. Chapter 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's the branch. He's raised to David a branch. So that suggests, of course, here that he's sovereign. He's king. Zechariah 9:9, when we get to it, is, behold, your king ride upon the foal of an ass. Your king is coming unto you, which he fulfilled on that special day when he rode into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. He's called Son of David in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. So here he is, not only a son, but he's sovereign. He's king. The branch is king, as well as son. And Matthew's gospel, as we recently studied, is the gospel of the king and the kingdom. The Jewish king. It's the gospel especially for the Jew, showing that Jesus is king of Israel and has a kingdom to come. So we have in Isaiah, the branch, the son, linked with John's gospel. Chapter 23, and also in, while you're in Jeremiah, go to chapter 33. You'll find it very similar in verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, that's an appointed time, very accurate, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. There it is, exactly the same. And this time he speaks about Jerusalem in verse 16. Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she, that's Jerusalem, she will be called the Lord our righteousness. So identified is the Lord with his own city. The Lord is our righteousness, and the city of Jerusalem, she will be called the Lord our righteousness. So is a link, like a marriage union between the Lord and his city of Jerusalem. It's unique, it's marvelous. And there you can see, once again, he is king, he's Lord, and he's married to Jerusalem, if you like. Now, thirdly, God's servant, the branch, which we have back in Zechariah chapter 3, we've looked at that already, where the Lord is speaking about the servant branch in chapter 3 of Zechariah, back there in verse 8, where he says, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now that's in Isaiah 42, 50, I spoke there, where you have the servant songs of Isaiah, which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus. And he's called the servant. And in Mark's gospel, he is particularly called the servant. The Lord Jesus is the servant, emphasis in Mark's gospel, the servant of God. So it's unique. We've got the gospels there. Matthew, we've got a sovereign king. In John, he's the son, the branch. And here he's called the righteous servant, relating to Mark's gospel. Fourthly, we've got the man whose name is the branch, referring to Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Look at that once again, please. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And we could read chapter 6 through 11 to 15, and which we won't, don't really have time to do that, when the Lord says he's going to take away the sin of the people and renew them and save them. But here we have the man whose name is the branch. And in John chapter 19,
verse 5, we have something very unique, and I want you to turn to it. Now, you may be surprised at this. John 19, verse 5. You've got time to look at it. John 19 and verse 5. And this is where Jesus is before Pilate. Now, you may find this unusual. You need to think about this. Pilate was seeing Jesus, the people accusing him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews," in verse 3. Pilate went out again to the people. Verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, do you see the word Pilate there in italics? That's because it's not there in the original, but people put it there to try and make sense. But I'm sorry, they got it wrong. It wasn't Pilate who said that. Let's read it again and miss out the word Pilate and read it again. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe and said to them, "Behold the man." Who's speaking? It's Jesus, not Pilate. They should not have put Pilate in there. It's not in the Greek, not in the original. This is Jesus saying, "Behold the man. I am the man, the branch." That's what he's saying. This isn't the word of Pilate. It's the word of Jesus. Look at it again. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe and said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, take him away." And Pilate said, "All right." This is Jesus saying, "I am the man. Behold the man." And what does it look in your notes here on page 10? "Behold the man who's the branch," Zechariah 6. "Offspring of David, the stem, the sprout, the shoot," or in the scriptures, reference to David or Jesse, "Messiah is the key of David," in Revelation 3, verse 7. So here we have, in verse 4, the one who is the Son of Man. And that is right through the scriptures. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It's a special Hebrew term for the Messiah. Not just man. The term Son of Man means the Messiah to Jewish people. So here we have, in effect, "Behold the man." And the wonderful thing is that in Luke's gospel, the humanity of Jesus comes forcefully over. So in all these four thoughts about the branch, as the Son, as the Sovereign, as the Servant, and as Son of Man, you've got the same portrayal of Jesus the branch and all these thoughts in the four Gospels. Matthew the King, Mark the Servant, Luke the Man, John the Son. Isn't that remarkable in the Scripture? The Holy Spirit designed it like this, and it really is quite tremendous. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Go back now to Zechariah chapter 3 to finish off. And on verse 8, Zechariah 3 and verse 8, here he is called, "I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." It's reference to number 3 there in your notes, "my servant, the branch. He will bring perfect righteousness on the ground of which Israel shall be justified, and the iniquity of the land removed in one day," which is in verse 9. Zechariah 6 reminds us that the branch is a ruler and a priest upon his throne in verse 13 of chapter 6, which we read. "He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne." He's a king priest. There's only one person who is a king priest, the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that he is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was also a king priest to Abraham in Genesis. There's only one king priest, and Israel is without a king, without a prince, without an ephod, without a high priest at all. Hosea 3, 4, and 5, I suggested you look at just now. Tremendous. Verse 9, in your notes, you've got the word stone. Well, that's an interesting. I leave you to look up those references. The stone goes right through from Genesis 49, verse 24, right through the whole of the Bible, especially Daniel, the stone that crushes all Gentile power to powder. Comes right through, even in Matthew as well. He is Messiah, the precious cornerstone.
And you can see all there that one day Israel will come to its repentance. I quoted Zechariah 12:10-13:1 in the rest of the notes. And the Spirit of God will apply the blood of Christ on that day. And it will be the high priest's offering of his own blood. That's what Hebrews tells us. He didn't offer the blood of animals and of goats and bulls and sheep and lambs and rams. He offered his own blood up to the Father for the atonement. Isn't it amazing? So he was the sin bearer. He was a suffering lamb. But he was the high priest whose work it was to offer the blood on the day of atonement to God for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. Wonderful letter, Hebrews. Fantastic to study. It's all working out. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. There are 66 books, 40 authors, written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years, and yet it seems like one book with one aim, with one purpose, and one author. And of course, the author is the Holy Spirit, but working through men. Finally, verse 10 of chapter 3, the day of peace. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the future, when everything will be prosperous again. Israel will be at peace. No enemies, no fears. They'll be able to plant all their crops, even more so without any fear of destruction. Israel, in the last 100 years, have planted 200 million trees in the land of Israel. Unfortunately, through a lot of the terrorism and the Palestinian attacks, the Palestinians and the terrorists have burnt a lot of the forests. That won't be like that in the millennium. It will be wonderful, and the Jewish people will plant all their crops and their trees and their figs and their vines and their oranges and their grapes and everything else. And it will be a prosperous land when the king, the branch, is ruling. So the time of great peace and prosperity yet to come, when the Prince of Peace is ruling in the City of Peace, and there will be millennial peace. And that's a picture here. Israel will be cleansed in one day from all her iniquity and be the people of the Lord once again. That's Zechariah chapter 3.